We'll be seeing the praise team again in just a little while. We pray that that is our intent here, is to worship the Lord as He desires to be worshiped, and that's His name and His name alone. If you have your Bibles, will you hold them up for the world to see? We're going to learn about God's truth today, and I pray that it will be something that will help us in this great endeavor to worship Him as He desires to be worshiped. Let's read out loud 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Let's make this our decoration today. Read with me. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. So today we come together to hopefully equip you. Normally when you come to New Covenant, we said this for the past few Sundays, we're always usually expositionally going through a book. We finished up the book of Nehemiah right at the first of the summer, and we thought it may be a good time just to hit some subjects through the summer, and then in the fall, I'm praying that the Lord is going to lay the next thing on our hearts of what will help us in this great endeavor. And so last week, we were able to gather and talk about a subject, and so this week too, I feel like the Lord has laid something on our hearts, and I'm thinking that the Spirit is always at work, and He's doing that this morning, and today is going to be about worship, and we're going to worship Him today according to one of His ordinances that He left. Actually, we're going to worship through both of those today. The Lord Jesus left with us the ordinances of baptism, and He left with us an ordinance that is called the Lord's Supper. Everyone say the Lord's Supper. And we're going to talk about that today. We're going to talk about what it is, how Scripture looks at it, and what is the intent behind it. So let's talk about the Lord's Supper as we gather together, and we're going to look at the heart of how we can worship the Lord, because it is an act of worship. You know, in the early church, it was called the Love Feast. We know this from the book of Jude, that when they would gather together, every time they gathered, they would have a meal. Paul calls it the Lord's Supper in Corinthians. We also, I love being a part of a non-denominational churches because there's so many people from so many backgrounds here today. And we know that we get hung up on certain aspects within the church because of what man has done to God's word. And so we just want to also pull the wholeness of what this means to so many people. We also know it's called the Eucharist. And that is a form of a Latin word that means to be thankful. So it's a meal of thankfulness. It's a meal of thanksgiving. So that should tell us some of the motivation behind our worshiping the Lord through the Lord's Supper. We also know that it's known as Holy Communion. And that communion means to be at one. Everyone say at one. At one with God. We know that's the Lord's, we know that's upon His heart, that His desire is that we would abide in Him and Him in us, and we would commune with one another. Also, the Lord's Supper is not only communing with God, but it also brings us into a communion with one another because it brings unity. Everyone say unity. It's beautiful when we share this meal together. It's a beautiful thing when we come together and we're all going through the same type of worship together at the same time. And I pray today that we would do it with a heart of worship. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn over to 1 Corinthians. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians and in Matthew 26, back and forth today, trying to discover what this is all about. We want us to worship the Lord as He desires to be worshiped. And then we will be able to abide with one another and commune with one another. You know, this is something that's fresh on Paul's heart as he writes the letter to the Corinthians, is that they would be united. You know, he talks about in the Old Testament how the children of Israel were united. They passed through the same waters or the Red Sea. They followed the same cloud. They followed the same pillar of fire. They ate of the same food. Unity is important, and the Lord's Supper is something that pulls us together. If you're in your Bibles in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, someone say, oh yeah. And I just want to sort of set the stage for this. Paul is writing in a context. We know from studying on Wednesday nights, we've been studying the book of Acts, and we know that Paul had gone to Corinth for almost a year and established a church. He left there and spent about 5 years away and was in Ephesus for a long time. But one of his co-workers went back to Corinth, and his name was Apollos. And when he arrived in Corinth, they had taken some of the good of the church, the truth of the church, and they had twisted it, because Corinth was a very worldly place. We'll just put it that way. And so they brought the things of man inside the church. The letter of the 1 Corinthians is Paul's attempt to say, hey guys, you got some things out of whack. Come on, church, let's get back right on the path. Let's get back to the heart of worship. And you know, some of the things, they had an adulterous affair going on in the church, and Paul addresses that. They were also abusing the gifts of the Spirit, especially the gifts of tongues, and Paul addresses that in a very firm manner. And then they were abusing the Lord's Supper. And that's what this is all about. Paul writes to the Corinthians about the Lord's Supper and the proper intent, the heart behind worship. So turn to 1 Corinthians 11 and starting in verse 20, and we're going to read through what Paul instructs the church at Corinth about. If you're at 1 Corinthians 11, 20, say, oh yeah. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Track with us. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. Verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this. Someone say, do this. In remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Someone say, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, Paul gets to the meat of the matter. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, if you write in your Bibles, you need to underline those words, unworthy manner, shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in doing so, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we would not be condemned along with the world. So then, in other words, I'm wrapping it up. Here's my main point, okay? So then, my brethren and sistren, when you come together, eat, wait for one another. When you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. I want you to know that whatever God perfects, man always seems to pervert it, okay? And so God wanted his people to gather, and when they gathered together, he wanted them to proclaim the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ through this meal, through the breaking of bread and the drinking of this wine. It was to proclaim his death. Now, what Paul gets to the matter of here is the manner in which you do it. And he says there is an unworthy manner. Now, what I have noticed as being a pastor of a non-denominational church, we get all types of people who pass through those doors from all kinds of backgrounds, and it is beautiful to be a part of a church that God brings people together at the foot of the cross, and they leave everything else behind. But some of it attaches itself to us, right? And this is one of the things, taking of the Lord's Supper and doing it in an unworthy manner. I'll never forget when I first came on board at New Covenant as full-time pastor, we did the Lord's Supper, and there was a very righteous man standing at the back waiting on me, young pastor, to come out so he can instruct me that he was appalled at the way we took the Lord's Supper, that we would just allow anyone to take of the Lord's Supper. And so me being me, I'm like, well, thank you for sharing your heart. I'm glad you did that. Let me go study for myself so that the next time, if I am wrong, I'll know. I discovered that maybe we weren't the ones that was wrong. Maybe he read these verses a little wrong. See, because what happens is we want to be people who work. We want to show something for ourselves. And we read this as if Paul is saying, if you have sin in your life, you shouldn't take of the Lord's Supper. If you're unworthy yourself, you shouldn't take. Can I just share something with you today? We're all unworthy of the flesh and the blood of Jesus Christ. We will never be worthy in this flesh. We will never be worthy. And to put it upon the church that you have to be sin-free before you can take of the Lord's Supper. And Jesus said to do this, that in itself, do you see, binds us in sin because we're not following through what the Lord says. So I rebuke that. And I'll be glad to discuss that with anybody in this room because we just read what Paul said. Paul didn't mention that sin, he said, in an unworthy manner. Don't let the rich people, here's what Paul's saying. See, the rich people could get to worship first because they're the ones that own the fields. The slaves were out in the fields working. And so the rich people would get to church first and they would eat all the food and drink all the wine and they would be drunk and gluttonous before the people got there. And when the people got there who needed the food and the wine, they went what? Hungry. And he's saying that is an unworthy manner. An unworthy manner. An unworthy manner. I just want today, I get so offended when people, all they do is point fingers and you're wrong in this and you're wrong in that. And let's find the solution, everybody. If we know that Paul says don't do it in an unworthy manner, hey, can we find out what a worthy manner is? So we can be right in what we do. The church has pointed its finger at the world too often and too long. That they can't get past it. We need to learn what we believe and why we believe it. What is the worthy manner? We know it means Eucharist. It means we need to be thankful. We know it means communion. That we need to be at one with God and with others. We know that is a right manner. So we need to look for the solution, not point out the problems. Not what divides us. Look at what brings us together. What does Scripture really say? It when we draw near. When we're looking for the right motivation, when we're looking for the right manner, I believe that this act of worship can be something much more than a rote tradition. It should be something that draws us into a right relationship with God in the right manner of our heart. So I want to get back to the heart of it, okay? Let's pray. Father, just show us, lead us in the path of righteousness. Lord, we want to be right in this. We want to do this, Lord, in a manner that glorifies you. So, Lord, don't allow us to be sifted by the world and what the world has done to the church. God, help us to bring to light by your word. What is the worthy manner in which we take this? But we're partaking of the broken body of the Savior of the world. Lord, we're partaking of the blood that he shed on Calvary, God. We're partaking of these things. These are life-giving forces. And Lord, I want to be right. And I know the people in this place, they want to be right. They want to take it in a worthy manner. So Lord, reveal to us today a worthy manner. We pray in Jesus' name. And the church says amen. Let's look at a worthy manner to worship the Lord. Look, everybody turn over to Matthew chapter 26. As you're turning over to Matthew chapter 26, I want you to know that this story is mentioned in most of the Gospels, especially addressed in Matthew 26 and John chapter 12. And we're going to find ourselves in the home of a leper called Simon, okay? Now, if you know the historicity of Scripture and you follow the chronological order, this is a very important time in the life of Jesus. He's 3 years now into ministry, and his eyes are focused on the cross like never before. About 2 months earlier, in maybe late winter, he raises Lazarus from the dead. Anybody remember that story? That's a pretty miraculous thing, right? He raises his best friend from the dead. Martha and Mary are there and all of his disciples, and the place is amazed. The raising of Lazarus from the dead was the most tumultuous thing that Jesus ever did in the area of Jerusalem. It turned the place upside down because Lazarus was very well known. And they would see Lazarus walking and talking. He only lived about 5 miles from Jerusalem, so he would be in the temple, and people said, that dude was dead, but now he's alive. Who is this Jesus? And we have to understand that all of this worked in concert as Jesus was making his way back for the Passover to Jerusalem. Jesus chooses to stop at this man's house named Simon. Let's talk about that. Everybody, Matthew chapter 26, verses 6 through 11. Okay? Now, when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. Someone say ambush. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this, and they said, why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold at a high price for money given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you bother this woman? For she has done a good deed. Someone say a good thing. She has done a good thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. And I want to stop there. The next couple of verses, he says the purpose of this, the reason he considered it to be so good was it was anointing his body for death, because this night he was sharing with them. It was a beautiful, terrible night for them. It was a night of celebration, but it was also a night that they realized that he was going to his death. Jesus chose to stop at Simon the leper's house. Let's talk about that gathering for just a minute. This was a gathering of all of the broken people. Someone say misfits. This was a gathering of the misfits. This was a gathering that Jesus had taken these broken people, these people who had been broken, had had leprosy, that was adulterous, that had been dead, and he put them all together. He took the disciples, and here they were in this place, in this gathering of misfits, because God, they fit in the world as broken people, but God called them out of the world, and now he had made them whole. And that's exactly what he's done for you. That's why we call our church often an island of misfits. It's not because God has made us into something less. It's because God has made us into something more. And we used to fit in the world, and we used to have this certain sin, or we had this certain bent, but we don't fit there anymore. We found an island which we belong to, and it's the kingdom of God. Amen. And we know that our Savior is going to come back, and he's going to rescue us one day. So welcome to the island of misfits, everybody. We just don't fit in the world anymore. And so here we are. We're a part of this. And what I love about this story is that Jesus could have passed by the leper's house. I don't know about that. I've come a little too far in my ministry to deal with those type of people anymore. No, Jesus chose to go there. Can you imagine the party that was going on? Simon the leper talking about his leprosy. Lazarus talking about what it was to come out of that tomb with all those stinky bed clothes, death clothes on. The adulterous woman, the disciples. Can you imagine all the testimony and all the stories that were being given that night? All their lives have been changed when Jesus came. It's beautiful. In Isaiah chapter 61, I just want to show you why they could give this testimony. In Isaiah 61 verse 1, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners." Isaiah writes in just a couple chapters earlier in 57:15, he says, "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also I dwell with the contrite and the lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Do you know why God does that? Because that's what he does. He is here for the broken. He is here for the contrite. He is here for those who mourn. He is here for those who only see tragedy. He is here to change your paradigm and your perspective. That's what he does. He's anointed for that. That's what that means in Isaiah 61. He was sent for this very purpose. So of course Jesus will be found in a gathering of misfits. Of course he would be there with the broken and the hurting. I want to look up this lady, though. Let's talk about this lady with the alabaster vial. Let's talk about what she did and why it was so outrageous. They were reclining at the table, and this woman comes in. Maybe she sneaks in, and she ambushes Jesus and pours this perfume on him. I want to give you just a couple of observations about this, okay? If you have your Bibles, I just want for you to hold on tightly as we talk about this, because this is the heart of worship, I think, looking at this lady. The first observation is this: her obligation to do this for Jesus, her obligation was not because someone had told her to. Her obligation to do this was motivated by her love for Christ, not out of some rote tradition, okay? No man, no woman had told her to go do this because it will make you closer to Jesus. No, this came from her. It was completely her idea. So obligation to someone else was not her motivation. Never instructed, never told. She was still in awe of what Jesus did. Now, I'm just going to share with you here. See, Scripture is so beautiful. If you'll just read a little further, everybody say, read a little further. You can define a lot of things. Some people stop at Matthew chapter 26 and say, well, who is this woman? See, John chapter 12 defines it for us. We know this was Mary, the sister of Lazarus. We know that. Who has the alabaster vial and who comes in and anoints the head of Jesus. John chapter 12, John was there as well as Matthew. All right, so John says he names her. He names her. This is beautiful. Because here she is once again. What do we know about Mary? And then we know some things about her sister, right? Her sister loves to cook and clean. Her sister loves to serve. Her sister's name is Martha, right? But Mary, every time we see Mary, where's she at? At the feet of Jesus. Remember her sister? Make her come in here and help me, Jesus. Make her come in here and help me cook the supper. And Jesus says, you know what? She's right where she needs to be. Mary was always at the feet of Jesus. Where else would you expect her to be today? As they were celebrating this house of misfits. So she comes in, and I can almost see her sneaking in, making her way through all the men, making her way through all of the meal, making her way to the table to where Jesus was. And she pours out this vial of perfume. Now, this perfume we also know from the book of John is called nard, and we know that it's only grown in India. So this was imported. So we already know something about it, right? It was very expensive. It was very expensive. They had to import this. Let's talk about this gift for just a minute. And I don't know that the gift's that important, but I think it shows us the heart of what she was doing. Knowing that it was nard and it had to be imported, that it was a pound of it, which equaled about a year's salary here. We know that it was probably had been saved and guarded. Imagine this perfume had been in their family for a while. Let me set some context, because I think sometimes we read through Scripture so quickly. We understand that it was Lazarus in their family, that it was Lazarus, the older brother, and then it was the two sisters, right? Well, where's mom and dad at? Obviously, they're gone. Dad's out of the picture. So when Lazarus died, it made the day even more sorrowful for the two sisters, because they knew that life as they knew it was over. They had no kinsman redeemer. They had no one to care for them. Just imagine that this beautiful gift that had been imported, that was worth a year's salary, had been in their family for a while. Maybe it was their inheritance from their father. Who knows? Now that dad is gone. Don't you think they would have guarded that in their home? Don't you think they would have hid that treasure away? It was in a secret place. It was buried deep within the family compound so that thieves and robbers couldn't break in and just take of it as they wanted. Or that it took a little effort to get to it, to use it on special occasions, because it would have been set apart only to use for special guests or at times of weddings or funerals. Funerals. Just imagine 2 months prior when Lazarus passed away, just imagine that maybe they had dug this out of its secret place. And now that 1 pound of nard, that costly perfume in that alabaster vial, had been just sitting around the house. Imagine this. Imagine that this was the gift that her father had given Mary before he died, and it was meant for her and her alone. Maybe it was her inheritance. Maybe it was set apart for her wedding day. Maybe it was set apart for a special day in her life. We don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us, but we live life, don't we? We know how life goes. We know that gifts are given and certain days carry a lot of significance. We know all those things. So why can't we place that on God's Scripture? We can, because life was no different. There's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new today that didn't happen then. There was no hopes or dreams that people have today that they didn't have then. Just imagine that 2 months prior, they had dug this out to anoint the body of their brother. Just imagine that Mary was now holding onto this vial. This is for my marriage. This is set apart for me. See, the beauty of this gift to me is that it was Mary's to give. It was her decision to give it all away. And she withheld nothing. She withheld nothing. Mary poured it out in gratitude, in honor of bringing her brother back to life, bringing her life back. She was broken and God made it into something new. She was seeing ashes and God made it into something beautiful. Can you imagine the day that Jesus showed up? Her brother had been dead for almost 4 days. All hope was lost and Jesus turned it around in a moment's time. Can you imagine the gratitude in her heart? And here she comes in carrying this very costly perfume, but it was hers to give and hers alone. In Psalm 30, verses 11 and 12, it says, you, someone say God, God, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. Oh, Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. See, that's the heart of worship right there. That's the heart. That's the manner in which we're to worship the Lord, withholding nothing, realizing what he's done for us, that he's taken something dead and brought it to life. He's taken the blind and given sight. He's taken the lame and let us walk. He's taken those without purpose and given us purpose. So when we come to him, we need to do it in a worthy manner. What has God done for you? Are you telling people about it? Are you digging those things, those costly things out of the secret place? Or are you holding them tight for something better? She just poured out a year's worth of salary, a year's worth of protection, of security, a year's worth of life, if you would, in culture, on the head of Christ. And it covered him. John says it covers him from his head to his feet. And can I just share something with you? This wasn't any perfume that you buy at the Walgreens or the Walmart, okay? That fades away. It wasn't Brute that I put on my face this morning that wears off in like 5 minutes, okay? This was overwhelming, expensive perfume that lasts. And I promise you that everyone in the room was overwhelmed by its fragrance. A whole year's worth was over. A dab will do you, right? But she didn't just do a dab. She poured the whole content, broke the vial, and poured it over his head. But it was hers to give. You know, in the Greek here, the way you read this is that it was poured. Poured out. Someone say pour out. Not sprinkled. Not a little dab will do you. I had the staff to sit this up here. Let me just show you. So here's what I found in my life, and I don't know if this is true for you or not. You know, when we have costly things, we want to hold on to them and make sure that we're doing the right thing, right? We talked about Abram last week and how he gave all of his wealth away, and then fear and anxiety overtook him, and he was afraid he had done the wrong thing by giving it all away. Someone say, withhold nothing. And so what we do, and it carries over into our faith, is that what we do with our faith is we just say, a little dab will do for now. Let me hold the rest. Let me hold on to it because I want to be secure in trust. I want to make sure I'm doing the right thing. And then we splash a little bit there and splash a little bit here. When do we ever get to the point where we withhold nothing, right? Where we just pour it all out. And trust the Lord to fill this back up, right? Trust the Lord to fill this back up so we can pour it out again and pour it out again and pour it out again and pour it out again. See, her worship was extravagant. Her worship was excellent. Her worship was like no one else in the room. Her worship was beyond. Her gratitude and love for Christ motivated her with this lavish praise. He raised her brother. He tells me the truth. I love him. He is my God. And I will worship him. I will withhold nothing. You know what I know about this? What I see from her? If she was who she used to be, she would have held on tightly, right? She would have held on. But no, she was made new. She had a new heart. Everybody say new heart. She had a new heart. She was not who she used to be. She was motivated from this new heart type of worship. She was led by this new heart. When's the last time you've allowed the new heart to lead you? Mark Hickey, I don't know if you're here today. He did a great job Wednesday night. He came and he taught on Romans chapter 6. And in Romans chapter 6, it tells us how we are new creatures. We are a new creation. We are separated from the old nature. We've received a new nature. And now we have power over the old nature. We don't have to do what the flesh says that it wants us to do anymore. Now we can live for God and to please him forever. And if you're a son or daughter of God, that's the power that you have within you. The same power that resurrected Jesus from the dead has power over that sin and temptation in your life today. We don't have to go back. She was letting her new heart lead her. It looks ridiculous to the world. But for Christ, he said, oh, that's a very good thing. As Mark was teaching, I thought back on my time at Liberty University. And there was a very wise professor there. His name was Elmer Townsend. He wrote a definition for regeneration. Someone say new nature. When we're born again, what does it mean? He wrote this definition. He says, regeneration is the miracle of God through the work of the Holy Spirit in placing in one who has faith a new nature that is now capable of doing God's will and desires to please him in all things. Desires to please him in all things. I don't know about you, but when the Lord recalibrated, destroyed my old life, and gave me a new life, I saw everything in a new way. And I still see everything in a new way. I praise him every day that he gave me new eyes to see and new ears to hear. And I pray every day that he gives me a soft heart so that I can be changed. And now we are not who we used to be. And this woman, she allowed herself to be led through this new heart. This heart that desired now to please God. This heart that desired to obey him. But she wasn't motivated by obligation. She was motivated by love. She was motivated by love. I believe that's why God says that love is the greatest of all things. It allows us to do things that we would have never done before. And his love motivated her. Her new heart was leading. Christ, you see, he was her motivation. She didn't want to impress anybody else in the room that night. She didn't want to show off or show out. She wanted to please Christ and him alone. He was enough for her. The poor were not on her mind that night. The disciples were not on her mind. The only thing was on her mind was to give Christ the most extravagant, impulsive, excellent gift that she could possibly give him. It was for him and for his benefit, for his praise, for his worship. Did you know that this is one of the only moments in Matthew 26 and John chapter 12 where something was done for Christ and for him alone? It was done for him and him alone. You see, Martha, her sister, she loved to serve the Lord. And her serving became her worship. The disciples were in the room. And they had served the Lord now for 3 years. And their service had become their worship. There was nothing extravagant about it. There was nothing excellent about it. You see, church, when we get our eyes focused on him and we realize his worth and what he's done for us, that he's taken a dead man and gave me life, that he's taken something broken, that he's taken my mourning and turned it into dancing. And when we got our eyes on him, then of course we're going to be at one with others. Of course our heart will be broken for what breaks his. And you will naturally serve other people. But she did something that is out of the ordinary. She did something that was for him and him alone. It's Charles Spurgeon. Many of you have heard of him. He writes this word. How much, is everybody listening? Someone say, oh yeah. How much of what we do in the cause of religion fails to have any excellence in it because we do not perform it for Christ's sake and for him alone. Someone say, for Christ's sake and for him alone. I agree with Charles Spurgeon. For Christ's sake. And for him alone, how long has it been since you've done something for Christ and Christ alone? Not so that someone else will see you or someone else will serve you. When is the last time you dug deep into that secret place? Those things that you've had stored for a long time and just poured it out on him. God, I'm not going to withhold anything. It's all for you. When's the last time, church? When's the last time? See, her motivation was not obligation. Her motivation was love and worship. That was the heart of her worship. I want to make one other observation as we close about the other people in the room. I just want to warn you, when you start withholding nothing, that other people are going to raise their ugly head and say, "What has happened to you?" See, her right motivation will cause ridicule and trouble with others. It will. Listen, man, those guys down in New Covenant, they're a bunch of freaks. What are they doing? They meet, they build buildings during the middle of a pandemic. They're building orphanages and trade schools while they're building a building. What is up with that? That's crazy stuff. No, we're out of our minds for him and not for ourselves. Amen. It makes us do things that the world says, that's crazy. That's crazy. And that's exactly what these people in the room, they knew Mary. They knew her heart for Christ. They knew her heart for Jesus. They knew that she always wanted to be at the feet of Christ. They knew that about her. And yet still they said, Mary, that's just a little too far. You've gone a little too far. When we have right heart and new heart motivation to worship the Lord and give everything away and not withhold anything, don't expect the world to agree with you. Don't ask your lost friends if they think this is a good idea, because they're going to look at you and they're going to say this. Turn to your neighbor and say, "You're crazy. You are crazy to do that. You need to hold on to that. There's a rainy day coming. You need to hold on to that. There's a storm brewing. You need to hold on to that to the next group of politicians are in place. You need to hold on to that." What does Christ say? Christ says in verses 10 and 11, don't bother that woman, because what she's doing, it's a good thing. It's a good thing. 2 Corinthians 5:13 says, and this is out of the NIV, if we are out of our mind, it's for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it's for you. So to the world, if we're making sense to them, it's because we're holding back a little bit, okay? But when we give it all away, guys, the world will never understand. People will whisper, "What's up with her? She's gone. What's wrong with him? He's become a Jesus freak. Why are they going to Kenya or Costa Rica or Indonesia?" We're trying to please the Lord, not ourselves. He says in verse 10 and 11, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you don't always have me." I'm going to ask the band to come back. See, the Lord is pleased with excellent, extravagant praise from a new heart motivation, withholding nothing. And so when we take of the Lord's Supper, when we gather to sing songs, when we offer times of service, when we come together, guys, the way these things operate is that if we have our eyes completely, totally focused on him and nothing else in the room, no one else in the world, if we're doing everything for him and nothing for ourselves, everything's for him, we're digging the things out of the secret place, we're bringing things out of holding, and we're giving it all to him, just giving it to him, then people can't help but be blessed by what we do. It's going to happen. And so when you take of the Lord's Supper today, an act of worship, do it with a right heart motivation. Do it with a gratitude of what he has done for you. Do it with an overwhelming sense of excellence, because it's for him and him alone. This is not for someone sitting beside you. This is not for someone who is watching you. This is not some rote tradition. This is for him and him alone. The Lord's Supper. The right manner is the manner in which Mary worshiped the Lord, withholding nothing and giving him all the praise and the honor, realizing his great love for her and returning that great love with an act of worship. See, this supper is a feast. I'm going to ask the servers to come on in and get in their places. This supper is a feast. It's not like a drive-through. It's not something that the world offers. This is something that's eternal. Yes, it's only a piece of cracker and some juice, but it represents the broken body of our Lord Jesus Christ and his spilled blood on Calvary. That in which we can be separated from our old nature and live into a newness of life. For me, and I think for most people in this room, that's something to celebrate. Amen. That's where the misfits gather. That's where the people who have been changed, they gather to share about his excellent goodness. This is a time to proclaim his excellencies. It's a time to give him excellent praise. So as the ushers are in place, I just want to read one more time out of 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23. Now that we know the right manner, let's worship him in that manner today through this taking of the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new commandment, new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So as we take this, and as our eyes are focused on us, I want you to begin to dig out of those deep places the things, the treasures that God has given to you, the great things that he's done for you. And I want you to return that in worship today. Extravagant worship. All that he has done. I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet. Here's what I want to do today. So the band, we're going to sing a couple more songs. Here's what I feel really urged to do today. We're going to pray for the cup and for the bread right now. And as you take it, I want you to hold it, okay? And as we begin to sing, I want you to begin to ask the Lord to fill your heart to his fullness about what he's done for you, the things that he's overwhelmed you with. And then when you're at the epitome of your thankfulness and your gratitude, then I want you to take it. And I want you to take it and remember that his body was broken and his blood was spilled so that you could live in extravagant worship. Let's pray. Father, there's no words that can be formed on anyone's lips, God, that could ever give you the praise that is due your name. Lord, how can we ever say thank you enough for coming from heaven to earth, for binding the sins of the world, Lord, and taking them upon your shoulders on the cross, then being buried in a dark tomb. Lord, you're the Son of light, taking our sins to be away and be forgotten forever. Then, Lord, on the third day, being raised to life again, giving us a hope for the future for anyone who would believe in you. God, who are we, and how could words ever cover the thankfulness that's in our hearts? Lord, but here we are, new heart motivated, coming, Lord, with nothing and giving you everything. I pray, Lord, that we are withholding nothing today, Lord, when it comes to praising you, that we're giving you every ounce of our energy and our being. Lord, that if we have anything to offer, God, it's from you. So I pray, God, that we would dig deep into the crevices and the dark places in our lives, God, where we've stored things away, holding them for a rainy day, Lord. And Lord, we're going to give you all the praise that's due your name today, Lord. We're going to worship you in an excellent manner for your sake and for your sake alone. It's not about the words. It's about our heart. The heart of worship. It's extravagant. You are praiseworthy. Receive us today, Lord. We thank you for your broken body that's represented in this cracker. We don't know why you told us to do this, Lord, but here we are doing it, obeying you with no motivation, no obligation, Lord, other than you. The world is not telling us to do this, Lord. The world is not telling us how to do this, Lord. Your word is clear. Lord, here we are, a grateful people, wanting to be at one with you and with a brother and sister beside us. And we do this. We thank you for your broken body. We pray that today. Lord, we thank you for that spilled blood that's represented in this cup. Lord, you spilled your blood on Calvary so that our sins could be wiped away. Lord, it's the greatest whiteout that's ever been, Lord. Lord, as we use whiteout in our offices, Lord, your blood covers all of our sins, Lord, never to be remembered again. Lord, there's no words that can thank you enough for that. I have sin upon sin upon sin that your blood continues to cover me. I pray, God, that it would run down upon us, Lord. That would be like that oil, that beautiful perfume, Lord, would come to our nostrils as we're singing these songs, Lord. What you've done for us is overwhelming. We thank you for your spilled blood, for your broken body. And as we partake of it, when you urge us to, I pray, Lord, that our hearts could be no fuller than they are at this moment. Lord, receive us and receive what we do as our very best. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. So they're going to serve you. We've prayed. When the Lord urges you, take it, okay?